Today we will finish our study of the high priestly prayer of Jesus that's found in John 17. For the third week in a row, I'll remind you of the significance of this prayer to the point that one long ago theologian, John Brown, called it the most remarkable portion of the most remarkable book in the world. That is the Gospel of John. He calls it that because we see the heart of Jesus exposed as he prays, as he speaks directly to his Father in heaven. And just to remind you, the first part of the prayer was, in essence, Jesus praying for himself, not in any sort of selfish way, but that the work that he was doing, which would culminate in the cross, culminate actually in the empty tomb, would result in glory to the Father, that the salvation of mankind, which he was carrying out, would result in the glory of the Father. And in the second part of the prayer last week, Jesus prays mainly for those disciples, those 11 who remained with him for strength, for protection, for direction. He was looking ahead to the time when he would no longer be with them, when he would ascend to the Father in heaven. And so he prayed that Holy Spirit would guide them in the great task that they would have ahead of them in his name and for his glory. But we also saw something else touched upon there that we see even more today. We see the gaze of the Savior casting out more broadly than just those 11. He identifies his target group in verse 9 of chapter 17. He says, "I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. For those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine." So we can take for granted that Jesus' definitions are more precise than ours. So when he says all, he means all, not just a few folks that I'm thinking of right now or that I'm personally acquainted with, or all the people that might believe in me in this place and time. So to that note, let's think about the all. Let's think about the all that Jesus is praying for. We'll look at verses 20 through 26 to gain more insight there. Hear the word of the Lord. "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I and them, and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of the Lord stands forever. So first question, who else did Jesus pray for? Well, besides himself and besides the original disciples, he says in verse 20, "I do not ask for these only," that's the original disciples, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word." Will is a big, big word. It encompasses everything from that point forward, even now. So here on the Savior's tongue is all these people through all the ages and places who would, not who could, but who would believe and trust in him for salvation. We see the delivery of that salvation revealed here. The disciples whom Jesus had just prayed for would take that word, would take it out, that is the gospel, and they would make it their word. It's the same word that he gave them. Now it's just they're the words giving it. They're the words teaching because he's going to be gone. They would take the word out. And they proclaim it. They proclaim it high and low, here and there. And the kingdom of Christ would spread throughout the world, throughout place and time. And we are proof of that. 2,000 years and 6,000 miles apart from that place and time. We are the proof of that right here. We're the result of that. And it just keeps going. So if you're here today, if you are a Christian, that is, if you have placed your hope in Jesus Christ to be your sacrifice, you recognize your need, you recognize that He is fully worthy and in fulfilling that need, that you rest in Him now, that you rest in Him for the future. If that's you, that means being a Christian, then it's because Jesus desired it for you and He prayed it for you, even then. On your individual behalf, on your individual behalf, not corporately and collectively, big picture, you. You know, I think it must be pretty neat to carry a biblical name. Some of you do. That's quite a wonderful legacy, unless it is a biblical name like Balaam or Jezebel or Herod. That's not so much. But I don't know any of those. I'm sure it's possible. But I am talking about the rich biblical names of believers. Jacob, Joseph, Stephen, Elizabeth, David, Martha, Samuel, Anna, Sarah, Peter, Isaac, Daniel, Jesse, James, others. Some of you bear those names. Names, how wonderful it must be to look in the pages of Scripture and see your name and consider the spiritual legacy that goes behind that name of the one who bore it before you. That's not even mentioning someone with a name like Joy, Grace, or Hope. We say your names every other sentence when we read Scripture. But some of us don't have those names. The closest to my name in Scripture is Ai. That was a city in Joshua 7 and 8 that was devoted to destruction by the Israelite army. That's not much of a legacy in a name, if you ask anyone about it. Thankfully, though, that's not the way it works. That is not the way it works with Jesus. You do not have to bear a biblical name to be on His mind. He knows each one of us. He knows who God the Father has chosen and entrusted and given to Him. Verse 24, whom you have given me. He calls us out by name for salvation. He imparts it and He keeps us in the fold even when we, like headstrong sheep looking at the green grass on the other side of the fence, wander. That strikes at the heart of who Jesus is in one of His great roles. We talk about those roles periodically. Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. I'm thinking here about that role that He serves as our great high priest. The high priest in the Old Testament Israel performed this function as the mediator between people and God. The mediator, think of it as a lawyer or even a bridge, in a sense, getting us from one point to another between God and the people. He alone went into that innermost room of the temple, the Holy of Holies, once a year to sprinkle blood on the altar to make atonement for the people's sins. He alone could approach God, and that was in trembling and in fear. Only He could do that. But Jesus was more and does more than any of those earthly high priests. Hebrews 7, 24 and 25 explains it very well for us. He holds His priesthood permanently because He continues forever. You know, the old high priest had a lifespan, just like we do. They died, and in addition, their work for the people was always incomplete because they were sinners too. The high priest himself was a sinner too, not Jesus. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them, to make intercession for them. He intercedes for us with God from a very short distance away from God the Father indeed, because there he is on the right hand of God the Father, speaking to him on our behalf, making pleas to him on our behalf. We can call this prayer even at this moment. So why all of this? Why did Jesus pray for us? That's a good question. We talk a good bit about the love of God for us, and that he loved us so much that he sent his Son for us. That's John 3:16. He loved us and he saved us from this aimless, wandering, frustrated, unfulfilling life in a fallen world. Yes. But also from the righteous judgment and condemnation of the one to come, of eternity for those who turn from God. Salvation in Christ certainly means saving from bad things, very bad things, the worst. But that's not what we see here in this passage. That's not the part that we see. It's not simply that Jesus is saving us from bad things here and in the life to come. It's delivering us into something good, far greater than we've ever known. Jonathan Edwards, you've heard his name perhaps. He was a very well-known American preacher back in the 18th century up in the Northeast. He gave a very effective sermon, a couple of times at least, that's been referenced and preached and dissected over and over through the centuries, called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And in it, Edwards made the point that unrepentant sinners dangle over the furnace of hell like a spider just barely on a web over a fire. Dangling there just a fraction of a second from being consumed. It was a terrifying sermon, apparently, when he gave it, and left people in the congregation wailing in anguish, crying out, "What shall we do to be saved?" Now, he did not, thankfully, just mention what we are being saved from. He also pointed us towards what we are being saved into. That's what made it such a complete sermon and a powerful one. Listen to this. "And now you have an extraordinary opportunity, a day wherein Christ has thrown the door of mercy wide open and stands in calling and crying with a loud voice to poor sinners." That's us. "A day wherein many are flocking to him and pressing into the kingdom of God. Many are daily coming from the east, west, north, south. Many that were very lately in the same miserable condition that you are in are now in a happy state, with their hearts filled with love to him who has loved them and washed them from their sins in his own blood, and rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. Many who were miserable are now in this happy state of knowing Jesus," not all at once, of course, not from dark to complete light, still wrestling with sin, right? But now knowing, now having something real to cling to and live in and look forward to. Jesus saves us into that happy state. We touched upon it last week, and it is a state of unity. It's an important word. I'm going to read that again in verses 21 through 23. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I and them, and you and me, that they may become perfectly one. Jesus saves in large part that so that those who believe in Him would enjoy perfect unity with Him. The same unity that He enjoys with His Father in heaven. So, in part, what He is doing in salvation is giving us unity with Him. That same perfect relationship that the Father and the Son enjoy in heaven. The most fulfilling relationship there is, one that is unbreakable, trusting, caring, fun, peaceful, praise-filled, perfect in every way. Our chief and foremost identity found in that unity with Jesus, not anything else in the world. That is who we are. One who is unified, who is bonded with Jesus. So while we're here in this life, of course, we struggle to see and experience that unity with our Savior. It's what we want. It's what we strive to sometimes. But He presses in on us. He won't let us go from it. He will not let us go. He chases us like a bloodhound, it's been said before. He will not lose the trail. And He allows us to grow in that sense of unity as we seek to live in and for Him until one day we will experience it once and for all, forever, fully. We will experience being bonded with Him, unified with Him completely, even as we work in little baby steps back and forth towards that now as believers. But He also provides and designs for us unity with one another based upon that bond, based upon that very same bond in Him. Unity with one another, individually with Him, but also together through Him. Now that's a special bond we have available. We have touched upon that today. We're celebrating that today with new members. And in these coming weeks, we celebrate that. That's part of the sign of unity, that we are together. This is a bond which is designed and which we are equipped to reflect that most beautiful of all relationships in the world, that between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, right here among ourselves in a church. It's designed to reflect those perfect relationships among the Trinity right here. Now, that's amazing to me. And what that means is that church is not a club. It is a community. It's not a club. It's a community. It's a community that Jesus prays for. He prays for the members of this community. For all of us. But also, it is a community that He longs to see working and living together in unity, getting a head start on what we'll enjoy one day in heaven as believers. And that perfect community, this is a head start right here. He longs to see it when we work in a heavenly way together. It is not a given that it takes place, is it? Unity is not an easy word, concept, effort. We have to strive for it out of Holy Spirit strength, or we will fail. Unity takes faithfulness. Faithful to God's Word as it is written, not as the world would twist it and bend it. That alone is a big idea. Faithful to God's Word as it is written, not as culture would try to change it or interpret it. Sometimes that means fracture in the church. It does. Sometimes there are factions, there are groups that that buy the lies, that follow the false prophets, that get watered down and swayed away from the truth. That happens. Unity is not to be sought at all costs. Not at all. It must stand on the Bible first and foremost. So real unity takes faithfulness to God's Word. Unity also takes forgiveness. When we step on each other's toes or offend one another or clash or overlook, forgiveness is both biblical and vital to unity. And we will suffer in that unity if forgiveness isn't practiced here, even among one of us to another. It won't work. Unity won't work if there's no forgiveness. Unity takes effort, a lot of it. It takes each of us realizing that in the kingdom of God, it takes all the parts working, pulling in the same direction. That makes me think of a boat with oars on each side. And if one side's not rowing, you just go in circles, right? It takes each of us pulling in the same direction towards the kingdom of God, but using our individual gifts. Your part is important in this effort. Each and every one of you, in some way, shape, or form, it is important to the unity of this church. You are not unimportant. You are a part, a vital part of the body of Christ. No matter your age, no matter who you are, it's vital in life, this work that we do here, above anything else, working in conjunction with your own individual spiritual efforts and the efforts within your families. This is vital work that we're doing here. So Jesus' desire in prayer was, as I see it at least here, to save us from something terrible, yes, but into something wonderful. My prayer is that you sit here today having asked or ready to ask the question, what shall I do to be saved? And answering with assurance, Jesus. And then enjoying the bond, the unity that you have with Him, growing in that, even as it spills over into your relationships and into this particular body of believers more and more. May it be so. Amen. Let us pray.